judgment on Sodom. Check out this verse, Genesis 18:25. Far be it from you to do such a thing. It's like Abraham's talking right to God. To put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Explanation point in Genesis 18:25. Far be it that from you. Another explanation point. Shall not the judge, capital J, of all the earth do what is just? Great question mark. And it's a great question. If God is good and righteous, shouldn't there be a difference, think about it, between the way he treats the righteous and the wicked? One of the arguments I found out reading a commentary of the opponents of all this stuff, making an argument against the final judgment, was that it really couldn't involve both salvation and condemnation at the same time. It had to be either or. Either the righteous would have to be condemned, or the wicked would have to be saved. And because they deemed neither to be morally acceptable in that generation, they concluded that judgment wasn't coming at all. So Peter responds in the second chapter of his second letter by demonstrating that God is fair and just, and that he does discriminate in his treatment of the righteous and the wicked. We're going to look at verses 3 through 10 today. When I study this, I feel like Peter took it a step further to show that the immediate and practical implications of the Christian life. And you're listening, God, I put the justice of God, he says, assures believers of strong help for their trials, while at the same time guarantees that their enemies will be punished. Peter, in these verses 3 through 10, I think gives us like a past, a present, and a future glimpse of God's righteous judgment. Because there is going to be a judgment day. He shows us that God will be judgment, that God will be just in the future because he's been just in the past. Consequently, he can be trusted to be just in the present in dealing with both believers and unbelievers. 3 points. So God promises his justice in the future. Look at the second part of verse 3 in 2 Peter 2. Their condemnation, Peter writes, from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, Jim Shaddix, he's a preacher of, teaching people how to preach in Southeastern University. I believe it's in North Carolina or South Carolina. He wrote this in a commentary I've been using. He says, sometimes when I'm joking around with my wife and poking at her about something, she'll retaliate by threatening, "You better sleep with one open eye open tonight, buddy." She recommends that I stay awake and alert. And as I read these verses, Peter essentially is really saying the same thing. That condemnation that's coming to false teachers. He characterizes God's condemnation and says that he's always had one eye open. He says their condemnation in that verse is not idle. Their destruction does not sleep. His righteous judgment is looming. He promises to be just by condemning the unrighteous. So God promised justice in the future. He also promised justice in the past. And this is where Peter spent some time here. From the first pronouncement, I think, of the judgment on the serpent in the garden, when you read in Genesis, God consistently, through the generations, has condemned all who misrepresent his truth. So in verses 4 through 8, 2 Peter illustrates this reality by offering 3 Old Testament examples of how God throughout history consistently has punished the unrighteous. I have 3 examples for you today. First is the fallen angels. It's very heavy. He says in verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." So when you read that verse, he really doesn't give us a clue on the specific sin that these fallen angels or a particular incident that caused all this. I think he's likely referring to the story in Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4 verses, where certain angels somehow crossed the species lines and had sexual relations with women on earth. That's what the Bible teaches us. Their actions back then obviously involved both rebellion and sexual lust. This sin moved God to cast him into hell, the Bible says. So Peter suggests that really these unrighteous angels are being held in a place of contemporary punishment until the day of the final judgment. We see that in verse 4. No doubt, really, many mysteries exist in Peter's language here. He leaves us with a lot of questions. Because you look at that verse 4 and you ask the question, well, what did these angels do to deserve this punishment? What exactly are the chains that they're holding them? What are those chains, literally or metaphorically? Where is this place where they're being held? And why did Peter use a term of Greek mythology to designate it? And I thought about those questions a lot during the week, and I would say these are really not the first unknowns we have, which the Bible leaves us when it comes to angels and their destiny. We can't expect to know and comprehend all the details of the angelic family. And second, the answers to those questions really don't have a bearing on the major reason of this part of Peter's examples. I really think Peter's point in this verse 4 is to say that if great and powerful angels can't escape God's judgment, how much less will mortal men like false teachers escape? And Peter just keeps talking about false teachings in this second chapter. I believe that God, and you're listening, God, I put God's proven his justice from the beginning of time by discriminating in his judgment between angels that sin and those that didn't. So the first example was angels. The second one Peter starts talking about is Noah and the flood. In 2 Peter 2:5, he says, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, he describes Noah, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So we look at this Peter's second example here, and it's God's justice drawn in the story of Noah and the flood that he obliterated the vast majority of earth's inhabitants during that day. Peter's point here is, I really think, is the best understood by considering the beginning of the verse with the end of the verse. Look at the verse. God didn't spare the ancient world. And then at the end, when he brought the flood on the world of the ungodly. So we see in these verses that judgment is a reality. And any hope is eliminated that God might show mercy and change his mind before judging the world. Peter's making the same point as before. Like the sinning angels, God didn't spare an entire generation that rebelled against him, but exercised his judgment on them by flooding the whole earth. In this example, Peter identifies the other side of God's judgment, that of protecting the righteous. In the midst of judging the unrighteous with the flood, God protected Noah, or he preserved Noah, the verse says. And I really think the godly are the most often in the minority. Think about the world right now. I really think godly people is a minority compared to the rest of the world. But God didn't spare an entire generation that rebelled against him, but exercised his righteous judgment on them by flooding the earth. Believers often can grow weary, I think, towing the line of righteousness in a sinful world that stands in the crosshairs of God's condemnation. Sometimes I think we can grow weary of proclaiming the heaviness of judgment that awaits the unrepentant. And at other times we grow impatient with God's delay return, and we find ourselves tempted to dabble into the world. The fact that God has been just in not only punishing the wicked, but also in protecting the righteous, ought to encourage us to stand. Stand by the truth of the Scripture and resist false teaching of this age. That's an incredible sentence, and it really tells us what we need to do as believers in this generation. Stand for the truth in Scripture and resist false teaching of the age. This week I received an email from Focus on the Family, and it was incredible. It's a study about the truth. And I made 15 copies in the back. There's blue sheets on the way out. Please get this and read this as a family, because it's incredible. It said, whatever happened to the truth in our world, the idea of ultimate truth, something that is true at all times, in all places, and has relevance in our life. It's about as extinct as a dinosaur, he writes. In fact, nearly 3 out of 4 Americans say there is no such thing as an ultimate or absolute truth. And he goes on and writes, the numbers don't look that much better among those who claim to follow Jesus. The truth is so important. As we're studying about false teachers and false prophets, we have to understand the truth and know the truth and be able to stand fast and hold to that truth. The third example Peter gave, and he spent really 3 verses talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. He says in verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Peter really isn't mixing any words here in the second chapter. He says, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. And then in parentheses, for as though a righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented, tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So we're told that God reduced that city to ashes and he condemned them to extinction. And basically, God torched them and burned them to the ground and sentenced them never to be revealed again. And you can read about that in Genesis 18 and 19. I think Peter in these verses highlights the fact that God exercises condemnation in part as a warning to all who would follow after the way of the ungodly, making them an example of what is coming to the ungodly. So as that example with Noah I told you about, Peter then shows the proof of God's justice to protect the righteous by explaining how God delivered Lot and all that unrighteousness. And I think, don't forget that Peter's purpose here is not to set these men up as an example of like a justification before God, but gives evidence that God is perfectly able to punish the ungodly while at the same time saving the righteous. I want you to understand in this chapter. So here's an unrighteous culture that Lot was living in, and it says he was distressed by that depraved, sensual conduct of the wicked. So I feel like Lot's compass was knocked about, his exposure to this erotic atmosphere, to the point that he became dull to sin and apathetic about God's standards. And what Lot saw and heard day in and day out had to take a toll on him. The exposure to the lawless deeds of the unprincipled people of that city in Sodom and Gomorrah literally tortured his spiritual nature. Lot was wearing down when God rescued him. Do you know anybody that's being worn down by the culture, by the things that we see? And I think to myself, this portrayal of Lot provides a warning to this generation, our generation of people, who will view without protest television material that a generation ago that wouldn't even be considered seen in a movie, let alone on TV. And I think to myself, we'll never completely be able to avoid hearing and seeing everything that's evil. But the default response to that predicament is, don't throw your hands up and welcome the world into our lives and homes, because when that happens, we stop crying out to God for his deliverance. When we allow the world to take our hearts captive and our lives captive, we're going to stop crying out for God. We must avoid settling in our culture climate. The biggest danger many of us face as believers is not being martyred for our faith, especially in America, but having our faith dulled by the exposure to wickedness. And I thought about 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Then I just thought about the teenagers, and I thought about parents raising their kids and stuff. And then I thought about this verse in Ecclesiastes. I didn't put it in the listening guide, but it just messed me up, because this is the greatest verse any parent would need to know and understand when it comes to raising kids. Look at Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of men is fully set to do evil. Think about that. That just lays it out so nice. That when you're raising your kids and you're allowing them to get away with something that's evil, and they don't face any consequences for it, guess what? They're going to keep doing it. They're going to keep doing it. So it's important, as we raise our children, just like our parents raised us, to have consequences when you do things that are evil or do things that are wrong, even though we're living in the world that everybody's doing it, man. Everybody's saying it. Everybody's wearing it. I know a parent of a daughter has never heard that before. Everybody's wearing it. Everybody's drinking it. Everybody's smoking it. Everybody's lying. So it must be okay. So now let's go to point number 3. God provides his justice in the present. That's today. Because God in his justice has both punished the wicked and preserve the righteous in the past, he can be trusted to do the same thing in this generation. When I read these commentaries about the day when Peter was writing this, he knew his readers were getting frustrated and discouraged in their outgoing attempts to resist the false teachers. So he encouraged them by reminding them of God's sovereign help for the righteous in the times of trial and adversity. And I'm going to be honest with you, I'm very frustrated in this generation. I'm very discouraged in this generation to see where America's spiraling out of control, where the world is spiraling out of control. And all you got to do is write in your listening guide right now, Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32, and read it, because he lays it out so nicely in there, Paul. And it shows us, because you can ask the question, well, why is the world in a condition the way it is now? Why do you see so much lying going on and people getting away with evil and stuff? And you read in there that God's wrath is coming upon those who suppress the truth of God's word. And if you read those verses in Romans, it just gives you 3 things. He gives you over to your heart will be darkened and your mind will be darkened, and you'll start doing things that you shouldn't be doing because you started suppressing the truth of God's word. God will help to protect the righteous from trials. And at the same time, he will continue to preserve the godless for torment. Now we got 2 more verses. How does he do that? He rescues the godly from trials. It says in the first part of chapter 2, verse 9, he says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He never promises to protect us from facing trials. We have to understand that. In fact, he uses them to accomplish the purposes like the ones I've already talked about. He always protects us in the midst of these trials by providing grace sufficient for each one of us. And I thought to myself, equally as important as talking about God protecting those who know him and love him, this statement says, noticing what he does not say in this verse. It does not say God always protects his children from harm and even death. Peter concludes that God's track record proves that he knows how, it says in that verse, to rescue his children from trials. Not that he always chooses to do so. So it's almost like I want to say, as Christians, we aren't immune to trials. However, God does promise to give us everything necessary for us to emerge with our faith intact and our salvation untouched. Following Christ sometimes will bring physical harm to us. It'll bring emotional stress. It'll bring economic depreciation. even physical death, but the sovereign, wise, and good God will always protect us with a way out so that we can emerge in a better spiritual state. Write in your listening guide, 1 Corinthians 10:13, because it talks about temptation and that God won't allow you be tempted beyond more than you can bear, but He will provide you a way out should you choose to follow it. So Peter wants us to know back then and today that God is faithful and He promises to protect His children when they face such temptation. He obviously isn't saying that God gives us a pass on facing trials. Neither is He trying to say that true believers or righteous never sin or that they never get killed along the way of righteous living. He simply wants to confront us with the truth that God will protect His righteous ones from committing apostasy. When all is said and done, He won't let us forsake Him. The last part is verses 9, the end of 9, beginning of 10. He reserves the godless for torment. He says in that verse, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. And I think this statement really could mean that God holds the righteous for the day of judgment, at which time they will be punishment, the unrighteous. I don't think Peter's implying that false teachers will be punished immediately. After all, when you look at those examples I gave, the angels, the flood generation, Sodom and Gomorrah, they weren't condemned the moment they began to sin. They lived in their rebellion for various periods of time before they were punished. And I think God never wants us to be discouraged or wonder if He's faithful simply because He allows the godless to prosper for a season. I think Peter wants us to remember that God graciously gives people plenty of time to repent before their judgment. And I thought about later on in the next chapter when Peter wrote this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises as some count slowness, but He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And that's what we want to preach here every week, teach here every week, that God's not slow, that He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to come before Him with your knee bowed and your head down, saying, Lord, forgive me for the things that I've done. I want to know You as my Lord and Savior. I know that I can only have hope in You. But I came here to tell you today that if God didn't even spare sinning angels, what makes anyone think that He will give a get-out-of-jail-free card to those who follow the company of false teachers today and deny a fixed and final judgment on whose lives and ministries are characterized by sensuality and greed? In closing, I would say that for most people in our culture today, the concept of eternal punishment is a tough pill to swallow. It's hard for me to come up here and be so serious, but I want you to realize there is a judgment day for each one of us. The Bible talks about the judgment seat of Christ, and that'll be for those who know Christ, have accepted Him into their life, and lived for Him. We'll stand before Him and give an account for what we did with the gifts He gave us to use, with the time, with the money He's given us. We'll stand before Him. But then there's a great white throne judgment for those who leave this world without repenting and without accepting Lord as Savior Jesus Christ. Our sin has offended the Creator of the universe, who is eternal. He's almighty. He's glorious. That's why we sing these songs. He's holy. And consequently, our punishment has to correspond to that offense. And God's justice demands that He will not let us off the hook. He will not leave the guilty unpunished, but will give the unrighteous exactly what they deserve. So as the righteous judge, capital J, he will one day call every creature into account. Come on up, ushers. And when we remember God's justice, we remember his gospel, his saving gospel, the good news. So now as his redeemed, we find comfort. We find encouragement in his justice. Justice that not only assures us that he's executing a plan for punishing the wicked, but he also gives us strong help in our struggle for Christ-like living in a secular world. Father, I lift these words up to you, Father. Father, I pray as we dig into this second chapter of the second letter that Peter wrote, Father, that we understand how important it is to stand fast for the truth, to understand the difference between right and wrong and good and evil, and know that and choose you for everything that we do, Father. Your word says whatever we do in word and deed, to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And that's what he's calling this church to do, Lord, to stand fast, that whatever we will do, we will line it up with the word of God and allow you and your Holy Spirit to work in us and through us to make a difference in this generation, Father. This generation that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi and called it a crooked and perverse generation. And boy, are we living in that right now. But he's calling us, Community Christian Fellowship, he's calling every church, every believer, to hold fast to your word, to shine like bright stars in the universe as we proclaim the name of Christ wherever we go, Father. Father, I ask you to bless our offering today. Father, I ask a blessing on those here, Father. Father, give us a passion and an earnest desire to know you more, Father, to love you more and to love others as we love ourselves, Father. So I give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Anybody needs prayer for anything, please come forward. We'll pray for you. Something.